Well, friends, it's as always, it's a delight to be back with yourselves at your house party. Lovely to renew fellowship with you, to see some new faces, and over the course of the coming days, hopefully get to know you a little more. I feel I'm somewhat cheating you this week. I'm only a part-timer. Come Thursday, after the ministry, I have to head back to Liverpool, do a quick turnaround, catch the flight to Belfast for a wedding on Friday in Belfast. So, unfortunately, I won't be able to be with you for the whole week, but I pray that the time spent together will be refreshing and enriching. Back in 2003, at the first house party, I spoke on Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to revisit Ecclesiastes with you over the coming days. There's a reason for that, and I talked it over with Gerard when I met your dear pastor in London when I was down in May, and explained to him that I wanted to do this again. For some of you who were here, I hope you don't feel it's just going to be a repeat. The very first book I preached on when I went to Oughton Park back in 1999 was Ecclesiastes. And I revisited Ecclesiastes with the congregation back about 2010, 2011, and said to them, well, you know, we look at this 10 years ago, and I want to go through it again, just so you can assess whether the claims that Solomon makes are actually true. And if they are, you know, we do well to heed it. And if not, if what, you know, Solomon says should be happening in a society that's walking away from God, if we don't see that happening, then we might as well just read the Beano, okay? So it doesn't stack up. So for some of you, it'll be the first time you'll have heard it. Others, it's going to be the second time. Now, sitting at breakfast this morning, Fiona was saying, back in 2003, you know, I don't even think it said what I was going to be speaking on, but you said, I didn't get any of it. See your accent. I heard nothing during the course of that first week. So even though Fiona was here 2,000 years ago, this is a first for her. Okay? Because she's got the accent. Okay. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes? You know, maybe you have read it. And you think, you know, at first reading, you know, that's a book that is filled with despair, hopelessness, and stiff philosophy. And maybe you've steered clear of it because it's quite an enigmatic little book. But it is, in fact, a book that is filled with gospel truth. Someone has called Ecclesiastes a book whose time has come. And they said that because this book is a remarkably contemporary book. It has a ring to it that makes you feel that it has just come off this morning's press, even though it was written some 3,000 years ago. It feels so fresh. It's a very up-to-date book. It belongs to that part of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature. That is, it's a thinking it out book. And the theme of the book is the riddle of life. What do we make of life? Life is a riddle for most of us. You know, you get up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you have your tea, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you have your tea, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you get the idea. For most people, there is a routine. And life is very routine. And some people would say it's all very boring. And the opening verses of this chapter describe the routine of life, the predictability of life. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. The predictability of life. And just as an aside, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they shall return again. You know what that's describing? You know what that is? That's what modern science calls the hydrological cycle. Rivers run into the sea, water evaporates from the surface of the ocean and the rivers up into the clouds where it becomes rain, falls again to the ground. The hydrological cycle. It's a fairly recent, fairly modern scientific discovery. But here the Bible speaks about it in a book that was written some 3,000 years ago. It's also spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 10, Job 36, verse 27, Psalm 135, verse 7, the hydrological cycle. In this book, the people just call it an ancient bit of literature. It's all there. And Solomon is talking about the predictability of life. There is an endless cycle. And it's like living on a treadmill. You know, we've all watched the little hamster in a wheel and its cage going round and round and round and round. Its little legs moving as fast as those little legs can go. And it's burning up all that energy and it's going nowhere. And life feels like that for many people. And surely you've asked the question, what's it all about? Why am I here? Is there any purpose to my existence on this planet? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Cilla Black sang about it in the theme tune, the opening credits of that 1960 film, Elphick. You know, that existentialist movie. What's it all about, Elphick? You know, Paul Simon put it more cleverly, more philosophically, with more artistic finesse in the 1980s song, You Can Call Me. A man walks down the street. He says, why am I soft in the middle now? Why am I soft in the middle now? The rest of my life is so hard. I need a photo opportunity. I want a shot at redemption. Don't want to end up a cartoon in a cartoon graveyard. What's it all about? What's life all about? This book, friends, this book that we're going to look at is an answer to that question. Now, it's not a slick, easy answer. It's not an instant answer. God wants us to think about the answer. God wants us to sit down and thoroughly work this out. Now, this is an introduction this morning, and so we'll look at, firstly, the man behind the book. Secondly, his motto. We find he has a motto. Thirdly, his motive in writing the book. Fourthly, the main and distinctive features of the book. And then we'll just round it off with a bit of application. So firstly, the man behind the book. He pops up 3 times here in chapter 1. In verse 1, verse 2, and again in verse 12. He pops up again in the middle of the book, chapter 7, verse 27, and he pops up again at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. He calls himself here in the opening chapter the preacher because he has a message to proclaim. And we'll see what that message is shortly. But can we be any more specific than the preacher? Well, he goes on in verse 1 to say that he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so most people take that to be a reference to Solomon. It sounds like Solomon. He was the son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. However, in verse 12, he gets even more specific. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. My friend, Solomon is the only son of David to have reigned over Israel. Remember, after Solomon's reign, after Solomon had died, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Rehoboam reigned over Judah in the south, and Jeroboam reigned over those 10 tribes up in the north. So this sounds very like Solomon. In the Bible, we are told a lot about Solomon. You can read about Solomon in the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles, but perhaps the nearest he comes to identifying himself is over in chapter 7. If you flick over to chapter 7, verse 27, here is what I have found, says the preacher. Adding one thing to another, to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, he's not being chauvinistic there, okay? He says, in all his experience of life, he has only found one man in a thousand that he could rely upon, but not one woman. He couldn't find one woman in a thousand. Now, he's not generalizing. He's not dogmatizing. He's not making remarks about womanhood. What he is doing is he's drawing and referring to his experience, okay? He's referring to and drawing from his experience of life. You know, you read the life of Solomon, and although we find it incredible, he had 1,000 mistresses, 1,000 concubines, and he's referring to his experience of personal relationships. And friends, what he is saying is this: in his vast experience, he's an old man now. And in his vast experience of personal relationships, he's only found one man that he could rely on. Amidst all the women in his harem, he couldn't find one that he could trust. So it sounds like Solomon. He was the playboy of the ancient world. The Bible says that he ruined his life on wine, women, and chariots. And like so many in the modern world, he made a shipwreck of a promising life. The story of Solomon is so very, very sad. Started out so well. He had so many advantages. He had a godly upbringing. He had a godly father, David. He was gifted by God. Everything was so promising in his early life. And friends, he pushed the self-destruct button. He blew it. And some have suggested that what we have here in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance in old age. What Psalm 51 is to David, Ecclesiastes is to Solomon, as an old man, sitting back, looking over a wasted life, a life that promised so much in the beginning. And he expresses his regret, he expresses his repentance in these pages. And so Solomon is the man behind the book that we are opening. Friends, this is the diary of a desperate man. And Solomon wants us to look at life through the pages of his diary. Imagine you're a Solomon-type person. Come on, put yourself in the shoes of Solomon this morning. You have a brain. You have plenty of money. You have unlimited resources. You have plenty of servants you can send all around the world to do your research. You have unlimited time at your disposal. Imagine you have all those things. Now let's look at life through the eyes of a man like that. What has life got to offer someone like that? That's the whole approach to this book. We're going to conduct an experiment into the meaning and purpose of life. And we're going to do so under the most favorable of conditions. Every scientist wants to conduct their experiments under the most favorable of conditions. We'll take a man like Solomon. If ever there was someone born with a silver spoon in their mouth, it was Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest men who ever lived. If anyone can discover the meaning or the purpose of life, surely it's this man, Solomon. Well, this man, Solomon, secondly, he has a motto. And it's in verse 2. And this motto keeps cropping up in the book. Some 40 times in Ecclesiastes, you'll read this motto. He doesn't want us to miss the point, so he quadruples it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the NIV, it's meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher, all is meaningless. Or absurdity, absurdity, it's all absurd. Nonsense, nonsense. It's all nonsense, says the preacher. Or emptiness, emptiness, it is all empty, says the preacher. His motto is basically that all man's efforts to find happiness apart from God is meaningless. It's hopeless. It's empty. It's only filled with despair. My friends, that's where a lot of people are. That's where society is. Because our society is trying to live life without reference to God. Our society is trying to live life without any meaning, without any, you know, meaning with, of God being involved. Remember, for example, in the book of Joshua, no, book of Numbers, when the spies were sent out into the promised land, they're going out to assess the land, what it's like. And 10 of those spies come back with an evil report. Why did they come back with an evil report? Because they didn't factor God into their report. That was the problem. Those Israelites had a theological grid under which they should have been able to assess the situation before them and make an assessment that we have God with us. And so therefore we are well able to take this land. Encircling their life, strengthening their life, should have been this God consciousness. They should have been living their life with reference to God. But they go into the promised land, they see the giants, they see the fortified cities. They're not, you know, factoring God into their assessment, and they go to pieces. And so Solomon's message is important because from the very beginning, you know, from the very opening pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible asserts a fundamental truth that there is a creator. He is distinct from his creation. We are his creatures. We live and move, and we have our being in him. The essence of life consists in glorifying and enjoying the creator and honoring him, who is the one who is Lord and sovereign. And so, friends, don't you think that it's perfectly appropriate that there would be a book in the Bible, a book in the Old Testament, that sets forth what happens when you attempt to live life without reference to God. When you attempt to live life, as we're told at the end of verse 3, under the sun. If you attempt to live life apart from the reality of a creator that has brought things into existence and that he has made us for himself and for his glory, if you attempt to live your life without reference to that, then this is the result. Vanity of vanities, emptiness, emptiness, all is meaningless, says the preacher. That's basically, friends, the story of Ecclesiastes. It's an exploration of the way that people try to find meaning in this life apart from God, and it's an explanation of how futile that is. So when the author says all is vanity, friends, he really means it. Everything under the sun is vanity apart from God. Everything in the world, everything in this earthly sphere is incapable of satisfying the deepest part of our soul apart from God. So this book is Solomon's inspired reasoning about the true end of life. And it's his way of pressing those who refuse this first principle of life to the logical conclusion of their faulty presupposition. He's saying, if you choose to live life apart from God, if you make the choice to live life without reference to God, this is what life will be like. And he explores the various options. We'll look at some of those this evening. And he concludes that this life is empty apart from God. Back in the 19th century, a philosophy grew up in Russia. It originally came from those who were being oppressed by the Tsar and his regime in Russia. And these revolutionaries reacted and rejected against, you know, all authority of the state, the church and family. By the end of the 19th century, certainly into the 20th century, a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, if you've never heard of Nietzsche, don't worry too much about it. Some of you may have come across him at university. But Nietzsche formalized what a lot of these revolutionaries were doing in Russia. And he formalized this philosophy of nothingness. And he called it nihilism. Nihilism, as some of you know, comes from the Latin root, the word for nothing. But basically, this philosophy says there is no meaning in this life. Nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless. There is no objective basis for values, so you create your own values. There is nothing that can be absolutely known or communicated. Every belief, everything considered to be true, is necessarily false because there is simply no truth in the world. Nihilism is often associated with extreme pessimism and radical skepticism that condemns existence. So true nihilists believe in nothing, have no loyalties, no purpose other than the impulse to destroy. Nietzsche, in arguing for nihilism, this is what he says, quote, "Its corrosive effect would eventually destroy all moral, religious, and metaphysical convictions and lead to the greatest crisis in human history." My friends, looking at that from the dawn of the 21st century, he looks close to being right. The thinking of this philosophy has undermined virtually all the systems in our society. So since the mid-20th century, nihilistic themes have preoccupied artists, songwriters, poets, social thinkers, philosophers. And friends, as we go through this book, we will draw attention to those themes as they surface in popular culture. And we will compare them with Solomon's assessment. Because friends, long before Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher far wiser than the German thinker had looked at this issue square in the face. And what Solomon is telling us is that if you leave God out of the picture, you're in big trouble. If you leave God out of the picture, life doesn't add up. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. That's Solomon's motto. He keeps coming back to it time and time again with devastating effect, because he wants us to face up to the consequences of our thinking. But we're not prepared to do that. Modern man isn't prepared to do that. We don't like to think, or we don't like to take our thinking to its logical conclusion. And Solomon's not going to let us off the hook. What Solomon is going to do again and again and again in this book is to push us where we don't really want to go. Push us to the extremes of our thinking. He wants to take us down the road and face up to the logical conclusion of what it means to leave God out of the equation. If you leave God out of the equation, if you leave God out of your life, you end up with nothing. Vain, meaningless, worthless, nothing. I know, says Solomon, because I've been down that road. And it's futile. And friends, that's where secular humanism will take you. It's a philosophy of despair. Now, in the third place, why is he doing this? Is he just trying to drive us to despair? Is he just trying to depress us? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. That's his motto. But what's his motive? Why is he doing this? Why does he keep saying this over and over again in his little book? Well, friends, this is the reason why. Romans 15, verse 4, take a note of it and underline it in your Bible. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the purpose and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Friends, that's why he has written this. That you and I might have hope in a hopeless world. In this so-called post-Christian age, when there is so much pessimism and cynicism, where there is so much hopelessness, you know, friends, here is a book given to us by Almighty God. Here is a word from God to us to cheer us up, to bring us hope. You know, there are so many prophets of doom around today. The time was when the prophet of doom was the little man with the sandwich board, you know, prepare to meet your God, the time is nigh. That popular sort of comic book type character, that little prophet of doom. But nowadays, who are the prophets of doom? It's the politicians. It's the scientists. It's the media. They're the prophets of doom. You know that little man with the sandwich board, that sort of eccentric little character that people laughed at? Well, at least he had a message of hope. It's something worth saying. It is more than the prophets of doom today, the politicians, the godless scientists, and the media. So much doom and gloom. And here we have a word from God to give us hope. That's why it was written. Sometimes we say you have to be cruel to be kind. And that is what Solomon is doing with us. With a brutal honesty and with devastating effect, he explores the secular view of life, forcing us to face up to where secularism leads. And then he pulls the rug from underneath our feet that we may fall into the arms of an all-loving, gracious, merciful, kind God. That's where he's taking us. That's where he takes us to in chapter 12, verse 13. Unfortunately, we won't get that far this week. But Solomon says this is the conclusion of the whole matter at the end of the book, chapter 12, 13. That you fear God. You keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. So, what at first appears to be a counsel of despair is in fact a strong and powerful message of hope. Fourthly, the main or distinctive feature of the book. There's a pattern. Okay, and if you can grasp the pattern, you will be able to understand better what Solomon is saying. The key is that little phrase found there in verse 3, under the sun. Now, you could almost say that that is the key to the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears some 35 times. And when Solomon uses that phrase, under the sun, it's almost as if he's, you know, drawing a horizontal line through life. And he's dividing life into what can be observed by the senses, what can be examined scientifically in the laboratory by the, you know, the social scientists, you know, what can be seen. He's drawing that line and saying, look, this is what can be seen. And he's also drawing our attention to what can only be known as a result of revelation or by revelation. So friends, this is the pattern of the book. He's looking at life from two alternating positions, horizontally and vertically. People say, leave God out of the picture. People say, leave God out of the equation. The British Humanist Society are up in arms if you try to bring God into school, get religion out of schools. Keep God out of the picture. Get rid of God. What did Alistair Campbell say a lot of years ago? We don't do God. Okay? Leave God out of the picture. So Solomon says, okay, let's leave God out of the picture. What is life like? It's empty. It's hopeless. But every now and then he brings God back into the picture again, and that makes all the difference in the world. Life looks so much brighter when you bring God back into the equation. So finally, how does he apply this? Let me ask you some questions. What is the framework of your life? What are the parameters of your life? What are the terms of reference by which you live your life? What are the boundaries by which you live your life? Where do you live your life? Do you live your life under the sun? Do you live your life without any reference to God? Or do you live life in the presence of God? Which one of those two phrases sums up your life? Life is meant to be lived with reference to God. Life, your life, my life, is meant to be lived in the presence of God. Life is sacred. Life is from God. Life is for God. God made us for himself, and we are meant to be enjoying him in his presence. And I'm asking you this morning, where do you live your life? Is your life lived under the sun? Let's turn to the New Testament for a moment. Turn to the little book of James, James chapter 4. And listen to these words of James. James 4, verse 13. So James 4, verse 13. Come now. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So he's calling those who are living their life under the sun, without reference to God. We're going to do this tomorrow, we're going to do that tomorrow, we're going to go to that city tomorrow, we're going to buy this, sell that. Whereas, he says in verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What's your life? Come on. GM says it's like a patch of fog on a motorway. You drive through it in an instant and it's gone. You enter eternity. The books are opened and God looks into your life. And what does it amount to if it has been lived under the sun? To leave God out of the picture. Friends, your life is like a little bit of mist on the motorway. Instead, verse 15, you see what he says? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, bring God into the equation. Make reference to God. Instead, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Professing Christian, what is your life? What is your life if you only bring God into the picture on a Sunday and you live the rest of your life without any reference to God? What is your life if you only bring God into the picture Sunday morning? And then the rest of the day, you're off doing your own thing. You're living your life without reference to God. Do you realize the danger? Just as we draw this to a close, turn over to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. This is the danger of living life like that. Philippians 3, verse 17 through to 19. It says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind under the sun, who set their mind on earthly things. But all that is important for us, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We live our lives with reference to God, and he is warning them with tears. It's something that matters. There are many, many people, and you can think of them, and I can think of them, many people who once walked with us, prayed with us, and they're nowhere today. They're living their lives under the sun, whose lives are focused in the here and now. And if you're living your life under the sun, if your religion is that worldly, if your life is bound up by the horizons of this world, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Such living, such thinking, is diametrically opposed to the message of the cross of Christ, because this message of the cross, friends, it's surely this, that there is no help, there is no future in a life that is lived under the sun. You know, if there was hope under the sun, God wouldn't have needed to send his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. There would be no need for the cross. The whole message of the cross, of which we were singing about, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, the whole message of the cross is that there is no hope under the sun. Education doesn't have the answer. Politics doesn't have the answer. Science doesn't have the answer. Religion doesn't have the answer. Religion isn't what you need, friends. It's a relationship with Almighty God. And the answer is not in anything under the sun. The answer is in the cross. Because Peter tells us that Jesus came into the world to go to the cross, to die the just for the unjust. We were unjust. We are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's righteous condemnation. He is just. And he goes to the cross, the just for the unjust. He dies there, taking our punishment. Why? To bring us to God. To bring us into that relationship with Almighty God. Is that where you are? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you living your life with reference to God? And all the decisions you make, are you bringing God into the equation? Is that where your life is lived? I pray it is. Now tonight, friends, God willing, we're going to move on and look from verse 12, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 2, verse 26. As Solomon continues to assess life lived without reference to God. So we're going to go quite a pace tonight. It'll be a bit longer tonight as a result of the length of the passage. But please take time this afternoon to read from verse 13 through to verse 26, which is the end of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And we'll come back again and look at how this man, this wise man, assesses life lived without reference to God.